Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And I've never done this before, but can we stand for the reading of God's word this morning on Easter morning? On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Thank you. You may be seated.
Two weeks ago, we already dealt with the first part of John chapter 20, and we know that the tomb was empty, and Jesus is alive. So the verses that we just read begin a few scant hours after those most important moments of all the history of all the world. I mean, nothing else even comes close in history to how important the empty tomb is. It is the supreme, pivotal moment of all time. Think of the important moments that you know about or studied in school. The fall of Rome, the Battle of Hastings, the Crusades, the Revolutionary War, the splitting of the atom. These are all important, but nothing else comes close to the importance of the empty tomb. Before the resurrection, sin, darkness, and death reigned in this world. With the dawning of the third day came life and light and the announcement of the forgiveness of sins and resurrection unto holiness. These are the facts of history. Jesus is alive, and because he lives through his death and resurrection, we have hope and we have joy and we have life. He has conquered death and hell. He now holds all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. Jesus is alive, and he calls us to join him in his life. And what's more, the disciples knew he was alive. We studied those verses, those first 18 verses 2 weeks ago, and we saw that Peter and John were eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, and they saw the grave wrappings. John believed. And then we read about how Mary encountered the living Jesus. She spoke with him. She could not be fooled. He was alive. And verse 18 concludes this way: Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. They saw evidence, they heard the news, Jesus is alive. And with that in mind, here's the question I want us to start out with today. If they already knew this, why are they still afraid? I think these disciples are very much like us, just like you, just like me. We can learn a lot, quite a lot, from how they responded to the news of the resurrection in these verses, because it's how we act too. Like them, we have a lot of, bad habits to unlearn before we can really enjoy the peace and blessing that Jesus gives. We have all been very effectively discipled by our culture, by the TV, by the radio, by friends, and by the internet, especially social media. The last 10 years have been insane. Facebook, Twitter, bring it together, Twitface, I like that. Our fears, our values, our hopes, our dreams, are we shaped by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or are we shaped by our world around us? I think we, if we are honest, we are so often, we bear the stamp and image of the fear around us more than we bear the image of the hope of the resurrection. Usually how we act, how we react to the world's events is very similar to everyone else around us. But if Jesus is alive, and we know that Jesus is alive, then shouldn't we be different than the neighbors around us who do not know the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In verse 19, we encounter fearful disciples. even though they knew or ought to have known that Jesus is alive. So let's not judge them too harshly. Because most of us today, after all, have known for decades the statement, the declaration, the truth, Jesus Christ is alive. Most of us have known that for decades, and yet we also give way to fear at times. Let's join the disciples in their moment on that evening of the first day of the week. We will observe their fearful quivering. We will know in that moment how often we join them in their fear. And we will see what happens when Jesus shows up alive. What Jesus tells them is still his message for us today. Let's read it again, start in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Obviously, the movement in these two verses from fear to overjoyed is the main point, right? They move from fear and doors locked to overjoyed. The world could not be better in the span of two verses. And the only thing that's necessary to move them from point A to point B is the presence of Jesus. And nothing else in their circumstances changed. Nothing. They were still in a small boat, rocking in an ocean of uncertainty and fear. But now Jesus is in the boat. The leaders of the people, they were still their enemies. Rome was still a threat. They were still known as the followers of someone who was condemned and crucified. But the fact that Jesus is now there among them means something to them. It transforms what the circumstances mean and what they might be, what the threat actually could be. I mean, honestly, they had every reason to fear the Jewish elite. Think about what they were looking at. Think about the circumstances that surrounded them just before Jesus shows up. It was evening, and the darkness of the world was upon their hearts still. They had heard from Mary that Jesus was alive, but they don't really seem to be really impacted by that information very positively. For 2,000 years, poor Thomas, in the next section, has been given the unfortunate title, the doubter, right? Doubting Thomas. That's unfortunate. It's unfair to poor Thomas because it seems to me none of the disciples actually believed the news when they first heard it. They were all doubters. They had the doors locked. They were afraid. Were they discussing their options, reviewing in their imaginations what might happen next? Perhaps they were making plans for various ways they might get out of town, ways that things might go over the next few weeks. Jesus was dead. What would they do next? How would they escape? Could they salvage their lives? Could they go back to their careers? Is that even possible? Have they lost everything? What could they do? These would seem to be justifiable fears if Jesus were not alive. However, Jesus lives, and so there is no reason for such fear. But just pause for a moment, and I have to ask, don't we have those same fears so often today? I have, personally, very frequently heard a massive amount of fear on the lips of Christians in America during my lifetime. Haven't you? And not just in America, throughout the world, but America's where I live, and so that's where I hear it. Now, what if that law is passed? What'll we do? What if God doesn't heal my dad? What if I lose my job? What if inflation keeps rising and my wages don't? What if we lose this election? What if persecution comes? What if, what if, what if, fill in the blanks. Jesus Christ is risen. How then can we act and feel as though everything depends on an election or how much money we have in the bank or how healthy we are or whether we have enough guns to defend ourselves? When we focus on earthly powers and politics, we end up in fear. Inevitably, just like the disciples. We need not and must not fear. In the world, it may indeed be evening, and the darkness around us may in fact be growing, but it is the first day of the week. Jesus is alive. The disciples were in fear because they did not believe the message that Mary brought. What about us? Do we really, honestly believe the message that is proclaimed today? Jesus Christ is risen.
He's risen indeed.
Again. Jesus Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
How can we fear anything in light of the empty tomb? Jesus is alive. What darkness could ever extinguish that light? Christians have no business engaging in fearful what-ifs as the disciples were doing. We do not seek for hope in our economics or in our politics, in our joys, jobs, or activities in this world. Our hope has a solid foundation that endures all of those things and all the removal of all of those things. Our hope has a solid foundation built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We look to Jesus, the Savior of the world, who conquered death and reigns as sovereign king. He holds the keys of death and hell, and he promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And when he shows up, he says, Shalom. He says, peace to you, the Shalom being the Hebrew for peace be with you. Now let's point out something fun. Look at your Bible. Now, aside from, boom, peace to you, which I think is hilarious, Jesus just kind of popping into their room out of nowhere, even if someone just appears in front of you, it's a startle, right? And then he shouts, peace to you. I think that's just hilarious, you know. You're scaring us, Jesus, but he's scaring us with peace. Isn't that neat? Look at verse 19. What does it say? What does Jesus say? He says, peace be with you. Skip to verse 21. What's he say? Peace be with you. Hop down to verse 26. What's he say? Anybody? Peace be with you. Does he really need to say that we should have peace three times in these verses? Wouldn't once be enough? Of course he has to repeat himself. The message needs to sink into our obtuse minds. People like you and me, we're a bit daft. We're a little slow on the uptake. We need it repeated. And there's nothing like repetition to get a point across. And notice it when the Bible says something again and again. Chances are that when it repeats something, it's something important, something we should know, because repetition penetrates even the dullest of minds. Anyway, Jesus shows up. He speaks peace into their anxious hearts, and he shows his body to them. And this might be what we call sometimes proof of life. The same Jesus who was crucified on Friday is the man standing before them that Sunday evening. Look, here are the hands that bore the nail marks. See the side where the spear penetrated? Look at it. It's not an illusion. It's not merely a spiritual apparition. The Jesus who died is alive again. They could touch him with their hands. They could hear him with their ears. In Luke 24, it says that Jesus ate a piece of fish. I love that detail. Jesus is alive. We can be at peace. Consider the great work that God is able to do. He takes the brutal ugliness of the cross and he transforms it into the supreme example of his glory. He still bears the scars, the marks of the cross today. He will bear those scars throughout eternity. But those scars are the greatest reason he is praised and magnified. Do you remember what we read out of Revelation chapter 5? I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And as we will soon sing, finishing out our service, crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. He was dead, but is alive evermore. Jesus has conquered every reason we have for fear. So naturally, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Do you remember when Jesus promised this event would happen? Back in John 16, verses 20 and following, he says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And that has happened. Jesus shows up, and fear is annihilated in the face of overwhelming, unrelenting, powerful joy. And yet the disciples are still like us, aren't they? We seem to be quite capable of knowing that Jesus is alive, knowing that he has conquered all of our fears, knowing that he has promised never to leave us, always to help us and supply all that we need. We can know all of this, confidently read it and accept it as truth. And then we seem to forget it when we turn on the news. Once again, we become fearful, wondering what we will possibly do tomorrow if things don't go our way today. And the disciples are like that. They saw Jesus, and yet the very next time they gathered together, the next Sunday, they had the doors locked once again. Had they fallen back into that fear? Maybe. Perhaps, like us, it takes time. Maybe we need to dwell in the reality of the gospel, encountering it again and again and again, repeatedly knowing and understanding and having it drilled into our hearts, the fact that Jesus is alive, so that we can learn to live in joy and not fear. That's important. Jesus gives us not just joy, because he gives us a mission. He goes on in verse 21 to say, I am sending you. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In what way are we sent? Obviously, there are many things that Jesus did that we can't do. And Jesus was sent in perfection, and I lack perfection. You've probably noticed. He was sent to die and to rise again. I can die, but I can't do the rise again part without his help. He was sent to be the Savior. We are not the Saviors, but we can bring the salvation of Jesus Christ to the world. We can bring the proclamation of the gospel to the world, and this is our mission. We are not called to conquer the world by means of power or manipulation, nor are we supposed to remake the world in our image as we see fit. You know, we did that once with the Garden of Eden. It didn't work out. Rather, we are sent by Jesus as the Father sent Jesus. We are called to proclaim into the world the salvation has come by means of a cross and empty tomb. We are called to take the message of Christ to the ends of the earth using the methods of Christ. And so we do not hate our enemies. We love our enemies and we pray for our enemies, proclaiming a gospel that transforms our enemies into our brothers. We do not seek power, but we seek to persuade. Like Christ, we become the lowest, seeking to serve, to help, to forgive, to love, to give of ourselves. We may even be called to give up our lives for the sake of others, but we do this because we follow a king who did it for us. But we do not do it on our own, nor do we have to. We are given the Spirit, as we keep reading. With that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. He breathed on them. I think the language here and the action of Jesus is deliberately similar to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That was the birth of humanity in this world, and now here we have the new birth of humanity in this world. Likewise, it sounds exactly like Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, in verse 9, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. Jesus gave new life to his disciples. Back in chapter 3, he told us, you must be born again. And now here, following his resurrection, we have this language of new life. Receive the Holy Spirit, he says. You know, that's a command, right? Jesus is commanding us to receive the Holy Spirit. Everyone who believes in Jesus is given the Holy Spirit to live in them, but I wonder how many of us fail to cooperate with the Spirit, fail to receive him in a transformative, submissive, empowering kind of way. If we are to do the work of God and the ways of God, we need the help of God. That help is available to us. Do we receive it? Way too many of us get discouraged because we think that God has gone away into heaven to relax and chill for a couple thousand years, and now it's on us. Now we have to do all the work. Now the transformation of this world is entirely up to us, that we need to wrangle it by our own strength. We need to conquer this or do that or come up with the most powerful way of doing such and such. We need our strategies. We need our strengths. We try hard and we fail. We seek to be good and we sin anyway. We strategize and strive and fall on our faces. Before we can change the world, God needs to change us. Before we have strength to make a difference, we need God's strength in us, making a difference in us. And that difference is going to come through the means of Christ. We will transform the world, but not through the means that we hope sometimes, but through planting the mustard seed that grows, by putting a little leaven into the loaf that leavens the whole loaf. Receive the Holy Spirit. Don't try to be a Lone Ranger Christian. Don't try to do it all on your own. You were never meant to walk the Christian life alone. You were given the Spirit to walk with you, and you're given a family to be with. Seek Him, receive Him, obey Him. By means of the Spirit, then, advance the kingdom of God. Verse 23 has confused a lot of people. Don't overthink that verse. We have been given the gospel. It is the proclamation, the announcement of forgiveness of sins. Those who repent and turn to Jesus, they have that forgiveness, but those who reject and turn from Jesus are not forgiven. That's not our judgment. We don't get the judgment of no one saying who's forgiven and who isn't. We get the gospel that is the standard by which people are forgiven. And so verse 23 is simply our call to proclaim the gospel to the world. And that verse also ends the appearance of Jesus on that evening of the first Easter. But there's more to the story, and I want us to keep reading. Let's start in verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas wasn't with the disciples that first night. We don't know why he wasn't there. He might have been unavoidably detained somewhere else. He might have already left Jerusalem to go somewhere else. He might have entirely lost faith in Jesus, and the disciples had to find him and bring him back in. We don't know. And, you know, it doesn't really do us much good to speculate anyway. We don't know why he wasn't there, so blaming him or praising him without any reason to do so seems unfair. All we know, he wasn't present. And the other disciples told him they had seen Jesus. But Thomas is anything but ready to believe them. Again, Thomas gets a lot of sympathy from me. None of the other disciples believed Mary when she told them the same thing they told Thomas. But we don't talk about doubting James. We don't talk about doubting Peter, just doubting Thomas, poor guy. It's Thomas's statement, though, that probably engenders most of that. It stands out. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Here, Thomas sounds very much like a modern-day skeptic, a naturalist scientist demanding physical proof. And on the one hand, I feel for Thomas. Right? He wasn't there the first time. And all the other disciples got to see the nail marks, got to see Jesus' side. And all Thomas is asking for is the same experience they got. They didn't believe because they were superstitious. They believed because they saw Jesus, and Thomas is not going to be credulous. He's not going to be a gullible moron, ready to be fooled by tricks or just being told something. He's not going to believe them right away. He's going to demand, and he's going to receive good evidence. But on the other hand, we can't let Thomas off the hook. If just one guy was making kind of iffy statements, skepticism might be warranted here. I mean, just imagine for a second. Imagine if Andrew came to the disciples and he said, "Hey, everybody, guess what? Jesus is alive. I saw him today. He was 150 feet from me. I saw him across the crowded marketplace. He turned his face toward me for about 3 seconds and then turned away, and then I couldn't find him again. But he's alive." Now, we might hear that and say, "I don't know if I'm going to accept that, Andrew. You need glasses anyway." Right? We might have legitimate claim to be doubtful there, but in this case, Thomas had more than 10 friends he knew well that he had walked with and lived with for 3 years. People who knew Jesus well, who were solemnly assuring him that they spent time with Jesus, not just a little bit, but a good evening with Jesus, interacting with him, touching him. They can know for certain that Jesus is alive. And even so, Thomas, against the word of at least 10 of his friends, add Mary in there and a few others, and we got more, he is not going to believe unless he sees what they saw. We must not be so stubborn and obstinate as that. Eyewitness testimony, it's good evidence we can believe it. That next Sunday, Jesus met with them again. Again, as before, the doors are locked. Doesn't stop Jesus. He's somehow among them once again. And then he turns to Thomas, locks eyes with Thomas, and he invites him to test out the evidence. "Here are my hands. Put in your fingers. Here's my side. Put in your hand." And then Jesus hits Thomas with a rather pointed command: "Stop doubting and believe." Now, what would you do if you were in Thomas's place? Jesus knew what you said to the other disciples. He knew it. He wasn't there, but he knew it anyway. And he challenges you. Well, for his part, Thomas makes known exactly what he thinks, and he does it immediately. "My Lord and my God." This calls our minds back to John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Thomas saw Jesus, and he puts all the pieces together, giving us one of the most significant and magnificent statements of faith in the entire New Testament: "My Lord and my God." And ironically, we still know him as Doubting Thomas. What does Jesus then do? Jesus accepts his worship. Jesus doesn't say, "Whoa there, Thomas, be careful, worship only God," like the angel accompanying John in Revelation does. No, when Thomas addresses him as Lord and God, Jesus says, "You know, I'm glad you finally got it. I'm glad you finally came to the right conclusion." The Gospel of John is making a case. From the beginning of the book to its end, John has told us the conclusion. And now he's layered in evidence upon evidence, a little at a time, to bring us to this grand statement: Jesus is Lord and God, the victor over the grave, the one in whom we must believe. And when we believe, there's a blessing. Let's read verse 29. "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed.'" It's a gentle rebuke. Thomas did not have real faith until he saw the living Christ. But those who believe without seeing are blessed. Blessed, meaning accepted by God. Blessed, meaning his favor is upon them. And that's us, isn't it? We don't see Jesus here today. If he's among us, we'd like to know. But he is. We just do not see him. We cannot put our fingers in the nail holes, cannot put our hand into his side, but we are called to believe him, and we know by his own promise that he walks among us. Will we believe, or will we not? Will we have the faith that Jesus desires from us, a faith that springs from hearing these assurances, or will we demand proof on our terms, maintaining a skepticism that will not be convinced by evidence? Do you doubt today? One day he will appear in physical form again, with those nail marks and the side visible, available, able to be tested in such a way. But will our knowledge come in time? Will we believe today? The gospel's conclusion is in verses 30 and 31. "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, chapter 21 is still to come. We'll deal with that next week, but it's really an epilogue to everything else. This is the conclusion of the book. Jesus did many other things that are not written here. Jesus did lots of stuff throughout his lifetime, many other miracles that are not recorded. John had to limit what he wrote in the interest of time, in the interest of space. He specifically chose to write what he did, though, to give us all we need to believe in Jesus. We have all we need. And if we believe, we have life. This reminds me of a verse earlier in the book. Perhaps you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life, that's what we can have. There is no longer any need for fear, not when we have eternal life. What can take us that away from us? God is for us, so who can be against us? Jesus is alive. What matters more than that? What treasure, what hope, what desire might I have that would replace Jesus being alive and being present for us? What desires crowd their way into my heart? What idolatries may call us away from that is worth pursuing? Jesus is alive. Let us rejoice in that. Let us believe that. Let us walk in that reality. Let us be transformed by it. No longer the same person we were yesterday, but tomorrow let us walk with him in a greater, more abundant, ever-increasing kind of way as we seek his face.